Together in Holy Scripture to Galatians chapter 5. We've been working through this book in my own congregation last week. Spoke on verses 13 through 15. That's the text I bring to you tonight then as well. This is the Word of God, Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. We read thus far in God's inspired holy word. May the Lord bless that reading to our hearts. I will call your attention now to the text for the sermon tonight, which is verses 13 through 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight is about the abuse of Christian liberty. The abuse of Christian liberty. Now, there's more than one way to abuse Christian liberty. For example, we abuse our Christian liberty when we use our liberty to destroy the weaker brother in the church. When we know that our actions will present a temptation to a fellow Christian to sin against his conscience, Even if that action is not wrong in and of itself, like the example the Bible gives is of eating meat offered to idols, but if we act in a way that presents a temptation to a fellow Christian to sin against his conscience, we are exercising our liberty at the expense of the brother for whom Christ died, and that's an abuse of Christian liberty. We can also abuse our Christian liberty if we use it as a lever against the stronger brother in the church. The Bible speaks of the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Well, if I may speak this way, it's possible to pull the weaker brother card in a way that's not really interested in conscience before God and is more interested in getting it my way. For example, if I see a fellow Christian doing something that I just don't like in the church, and without really examining that action from the Bible to tell whether it's right or wrong, and without ever asking that brother about his action, I just judge him. Well, then Paul would say in Romans 14, verse 4, that I've judged another man's servant. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? That too, then, is an abuse of Christian liberty. But our text tonight is about the fundamental abuse of Christian liberty. Those other abuses of Christian liberty take place when the principle of liberty has already been violated at a deeper level. That deeper violation has already occurred when the strong is destroying the weak or the weak is judging the strong. The evidence that this deeper violation of Christian liberty has occurred is when the Christians in the church are biting and devouring one another, as the apostle speaks of in verse 15 of our text. The fundamental abuse of Christian liberty, then, is when liberty is used as an occasion to the flesh. It is when liberty becomes license to do whatever I want. It is when liberty becomes the liberty to fulfill the lusts of the flesh rather than the liberty to fulfill the law to love my neighbor as myself. Or to put it in a single word, the fundamental abuse of Christian liberty is antinomianism. It is to be against the law and to use the concept of Christian liberty to be against the law. Now notice, the apostle considers antinomianism to be a real and present danger in the Church of Christ. To be clear, this is not the main threat that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. The main threat that the apostle Paul addresses in the book of Galatians is the doctrine of justification by faith and works, which is a doctrine that was being taught in the churches of Galatia by sects known as the Judaizers. You haven't heard the series that I've been preaching in my own congregation, but we've worked through 4 chapters of the book of Galatians, and it's now only halfway through chapter 5 that we come up to the threat of antinomianism. But antinomianism is not either a threat that the apostle ignores or dismisses, even in his book against justification by faith and works. Paul does not say, because you are justified by faith alone without the works of the law, that therefore you are immune from the dangers of antinomianism. This is what he has to say, which is what he says in our text. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. You have been justified by faith alone without the works of the law. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You have been called to liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, brothers, because that is what you will be tempted to do. So that must be our warning as well. We love grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That is the charter of our salvation. That is the doctrine that we proclaim and love. But it is exactly because we love those doctrines that we will also be careful to hear the warning that comes in this text, which is especially directed at people like us who love the doctrines of grace and cherish them so much. Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Call your attention to that theme this evening, liberty as an occasion to the flesh. First, we will note the sin that the apostle identifies here, which is using liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Secondly, the destructive influence that this sin has when it works its way out in the Christian life and in the church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, what is the positive calling of the Christian and of the church, which will reflect true Christian liberty. So liberty as occasion to the flesh, the sin, its destructive influence, and then your calling. Christian liberty is when the Spirit of Jesus Christ renews me and sets me free from all of the power of sin. Christian liberty is when the Spirit of Jesus Christ renews me and sets me free from all the power of sin. That's the biblical definition of Christian liberty. All right, now we're going to stand back a bit and we're going to think about liberty itself. What does that word liberty mean? Let's take the Christian out of it for a minute and just look at that word liberty. Liberty all by itself as a concept is the freedom to pursue after what is good. It is the freedom to pursue after what is good. It is the freedom to pursue after what will make us to flourish and to be blessed as human beings, which is not a sinful impulse all by itself. It's not a sinful impulse to pursue after what will make us happy. God created us that way. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God has put eternity in our hearts, which is a reference to that impulse to pursue after what is good, what will make us flourish and what will make us blessed. Bondage is what makes the pursuit after the good impossible. Bondage is to be constrained and to be held back from pursuing after what is good. It is to be kept under the power of someone who does not want us to have the good. That's bondage. Liberty as a concept is the freedom to pursue after good. Now, as Americans, we have a particular concept of liberty with which we are familiar. For an American, liberty means the freedom to pursue what I want in the world around me, in my external environment around me. So if I have a dream of building a summer home on Lake Michigan and owning a sailboat someday, freedom means there's nothing in the world around me, in my external environment, in the government, in the political structures that will prevent me from realizing that dream that I have on the outside. And there's nothing wrong with this all by itself. We're thankful for the kind of freedom that we have in America, freedom in the external world. That's the kind of freedom that gives us the ability to do what we're doing right now, to worship God without fear of persecution. That's the kind of freedom that enables us to raise our families in the fear of God. We're thankful that God has, in His providence, given us that kind of liberty in America, liberty in our outside environment. But here's the question. What if slavery is not really slavery in the outside world and in the outside environment, but what if the true slavery is the slavery that is inside me? What if I have a dream to do something inside me, but that dream is fundamentally flawed? And if realized, will actually make me miserable. Is it freedom then to work out that dream and to make it happen in the outside world? That's abstract. Let me make it concrete a minute. What if in my mind I have a fantasy of getting revenge against somebody at work who humiliated me? Somebody put me down and humiliated me, and now in my mind I'm working through exactly the sort of situation that will enable me to burn him, to score some revenge points. Is it freedom if I can actually do that? If the right opportunity arises and I have the right witty phrase on the tip of my tongue to humiliate him and to get back at him? What if I have lust in my heart after my neighbor's wife? Does freedom mean divorcing my own wife, causing this other woman to divorce her wife and then abandoning our families to go start a new life together? What if a teenage girl is uncomfortable with her body And reading things online, she gets this idea in her head that maybe it would be better if she were a boy instead of a girl. Which isn't such an unusual concept in today's world, is it? Does freedom mean getting hormone replacement therapy? Does freedom mean having a sex realignment surgery? The point is, Christian liberty is not the same as American liberty. Christian liberty is not, first of all, freedom for me to do what I want to do in the outside world. Christian liberty is freedom on the inside. It's freedom on the inside. Christian liberty starts with the understanding that the primary person who constrains me from pursuing after what is good is me. The primary person who holds me back from pursuing after what is good and what will truly make me happy is me. That's because the great good, according to a biblical perspective, is God. God, as our Belgic Confession teaches in the first article, is the overflowing fountain of all goodness. God is the Father of lights, as James says. He is light when the world is darkness. He is the source of life, and to know Him is to have life eternal. To worship God is to have the meaning of my life and the purpose of my existence realized. God is good. God is the highest good. To know Him, to have Him as your Father and as your God, is to have happiness and joy. That's what the Garden of Eden was all about. I think we have this idea that the Garden of Eden was, that the happiness of the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve lived in this lush tropical rainforest and that it was a beautiful place, like a Hawaiian island or something like that. But that may have been true, but what was really what made Eden paradise is the fact that Adam and Eve were with God. And their whole life was consecrated to Him. The Garden of Eden was a temple. It was a sanctuary for worship. That's why Adam and Eve were happy. That's what made it paradise. But here's the thing. When I look at myself, when I examine myself according to the Word of God, what I find is, I don't want that. I don't really want what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. I don't want that because, fundamentally, according to what I am by nature, I don't want God. I don't want God in the picture because as soon as God is in the picture, then I have to reckon with the law of God. Because that's who God is. God is a law-giving God, which is just another way of saying that God is just. And He's righteous. And He lays out the standard for His justice and for His righteousness in His law. And if God is a law-giving God, then that means to pursue after Him as the highest good will always mean submission to Him and submission to His will. And as I look at myself and as I examine myself according to the teaching of Scripture and according to that law of God that I find in Scripture, what I find is, I don't want that. I don't want that law of God. And I don't want the God who stands behind that law. I'll be my own lawgiver. I'll be my own master. So when my coworker takes it upon himself to humiliate me in some way, what I'm going to do is I'm going to exact revenge upon him. And even if God says in His Word, vengeance is mine, I will repay, I will say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to realize that fantasy that I've been working out in my mind. Or when I have lust in my heart against my neighbor's wife, I'm going to take her for myself. And even if I don't actually do that in real time, I'll just take her in my mind. Or I'll take her by going behind a computer screen, looking up pornography. I will be God. And what that reveals about me is that I am a slave on the inside. I'm the one who constrains me from pursuing what is good. And therefore I will not know the good and I will not have true happiness as I am in myself. Notice in this presentation, who is not making me the slave? The one who is not making me a slave is the coworker at work who humiliated me. I might feel like he's the one who's constraining me and holding me back from what makes me happy. But no, it's not Him. It's that desire in my heart to get back at Him. The one who is not holding me back and making me a slave is the institution of marriage that prevents me from having my neighbor's wife. The thing that is not holding me back is God, who creates me with a certain body that has certain biological features that correspond to the way that I should live in the world as a male or a female. What makes me a slave is nothing in my external environment. What makes me a slave is me. I am my own slave master. That's what the Bible is talking about when it refers to our flesh. That's what the flesh is. It's me making myself into a slave. And the devil has something to do with that as well. I realize the devil taps into that. He lays all kinds of temptations because he knows that what is in me, my flesh, is going to latch onto that temptation and is going to fall to it. The world, too, presents all kinds of temptations. Follow us. Go along with us. Because it knows what is in my flesh is an ally to what is out there. But fundamentally, I am my own slave master. That's the biblical perspective. That's my flesh. And the gospel sets us free from that bondage in two ways. The first way the gospel sets us free from that bondage is by removing our guilt. How can I pursue after God as the highest good if I'm guilty of violating His laws and have made myself unrighteous in His sight? How can I ever love Him? How can I ever delight in Him? How can I ever pursue after Him when He is looking down on me in a cloud of angry wrath to destroy me because I'm guilty? Guilt is a barrier, a huge barrier, an insurmountable barrier in and of myself. Freedom comes when that barrier has been broken down and taken away. And more importantly, maybe not more importantly, but just as importantly, freedom comes when I know that that barrier has been removed and when I'm confident that it has been removed. That's faith. That's what this book of Galatians is all about. Justification by faith. Knowing that that barrier of guilt has been removed, regardless of my works. Christ did that when He accepted our guilt and took our place as the Lamb. The second way the gospel delivers us from that bondage of myself to myself, which is my flesh, the second way the gospel liberates us is by the Spirit, who actually changes us from the inside. If my heart is bound to seek revenge on my neighbor when he humiliates me, the Spirit does not set me free by giving me a good burn to get back at him. The Spirit sets me free by changing my heart, by changing my desires, so that I don't want to do that anymore. The Spirit does not set me free by allowing me to divorce my wife and take my neighbor's wife. He sets me free by changing my thoughts about my neighbor's wife so that I don't see her anymore as an object of lust, but I see her as a sister in the church, a sister in Christ, a daughter of God. And I see my own wife as the one whom I should delight in, as the wife of my youth. He sets me free by changing my will. The canons of Dort speak of this. In the third and fourth head, Article 16 says that in that article, it's talking about the grace of regeneration, which is the work of the Spirit. It says the grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto. But this is what the Spirit does do when He regenerates us. He spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time, sweetly and powerfully bends our will, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Did you ever know that according to the Reformed faith in the canons of Dort, as a Christian, You have a free will. It's not the freedom to do whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want. But the free will of the Christian is the freedom to do what God wants you to do. At the moving of the Spirit who is in you and who has regenerated you. And as you follow after Christ. But that's true freedom. Freedom on the inside. The free will of the Christian is not a freedom that cancels out the sovereignty of God. Not at all. It is a freedom that falls willingly under the banner of God's sovereignty. That delights in the sovereignty of God and submits to it. What is your will? Your will, renewed and restored by the Spirit of Christ on the inside. That's your liberty. That's Christian liberty. That's true liberty. Now, the sin that the apostle has his eye on in this text is the sin of hijacking this idea of Christian liberty and then turning it into an occasion for the flesh. The sin the apostle has in mind is hijacking this idea of Christian liberty and turning it into an occasion for the flesh. An occasion is just an opportunity. In the original language, it's a military term. You can think of a military commander looking for an occasion to spring his attack on the morning of the battle. There's two armies lined up. The military commander is examining the front lines of his opposing force, and he's looking for the spot where he thinks it would be best if I throw my forces there. That's where I'm going to do the most damage. That's my occasion to take over the field of battle. And then he charges at that spot. The flesh, which is my sinful nature, finds its occasion in this idea of Christian liberty. And we have to be clear as to why that is. The reason the flesh finds an occasion in the idea of Christian liberty is not because Christian liberty is a weak spot in Christian doctrine. Christian liberty is not at all a weak spot in Christian doctrine. Christian liberty is a strong spot in Christian doctrine. When we rightly understand what our Christian liberty is, Christian liberty can never be used as an occasion to the flesh. As we have just explained it this evening, Christian liberty really just means liberty from the flesh. Freedom from the flesh. Ultimately, the destruction of the flesh so that I can pursue after what is good, which is God. So the reason my flesh finds its occasion in the idea of Christian liberty is not because there's something weak about the idea of Christian liberty or flawed about the idea of Christian liberty. The reason the flesh finds an occasion in Christian liberty is because of what the flesh is. What is the flesh? The flesh is corruption. The flesh is my will, my dreams, my ideas, my aspirations, my desires, and it's all of that, all that comes from me, apart from the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Apart from regeneration. It's my old man. And the flesh, which is corruption, has no qualms about twisting an idea around in order to serve its own purposes. The flesh is corruption. Which really means, by the way, when we say the flesh has no qualms about twisting an idea and using it to serve its own purposes, that's saying I have no qualms about doing that. Because there is a sense in which the flesh is me. I don't identify with my flesh. I identify with my new man in Christ. But the flesh is still me. It's my desires, my dreams, my purposes, my aspirations. And it can feel very, very familiar. It can feel very, very easy to do that, to use this kind of logic, because it's me. It's my own flesh. The flesh loves the idea of liberty. Loves a certain understanding of the idea of liberty. The flesh was really born out of a lust after liberty. Just think about when the flesh was born. When the corruption of human nature first existed. Where did that first happen? It happened in the fall of sin. The fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. It happened when the devil came to Adam and Eve and the devil said, "Your problem, Adam and Eve, is that you are not free. Your problem, Adam and Eve, is that you have God hanging over your head, and God has given a law, don't eat of this tree over here, and you have to submit unto that law that God has given. And as long as you submit unto that law, you're not going to be free. You're not going to know. You're not going to know what it's like to eat that fruit. You're not going to know what it's like to disobey God's command. You're not going to know good and evil. And you will always be a slave. So you should rebel. Rebel against God. And that will be freedom. You'll become like little gods yourself. You shall be as God to know good and evil. So now in the flesh, which is me, in the church, as a regenerated Christian, but I still have that old man. And when the flesh hears of this idea of Christian liberty, it says, aha! That's what I'm after. That's what I want. That's my occasion to be free. To be free to do what I want to do. That's how I'll get back in control. You don't really need me to explain this to you, do you, beloved? Because this is our experience, is it not? The fact is, you and I relate very easily to that idea of desiring to get revenge on somebody who humiliated me. We've all felt that raging lust for revenge, to get back at somebody, raging in our soul. We've all felt that bitterness. We know all about that. And this is what we have often done when that anger, when that desire for revenge has taken hold of us, and when we've actually acted out upon it and gotten back at that coworker and taken out our revenge, we thought, well, Jesus has forgiven my sins, hasn't He? I'm free from the penalty of sin and death. So I can do this, and I don't really have to worry about it. The fact is, we find liberty to be an occasion to our flesh all the time. Well, I drank too much alcohol last night. I got drunk. And now I'm waking up with a hangover because of that. If it was wrong, I know it was wrong because I've been taught it's wrong. But Jesus forgives my sins, doesn't He? I know I shouldn't look at pornography again. I know what it would do to my wife if she discovered what I was looking at. I know that the Word of God clearly forbids fornication, and not just fornication, but lusting after another woman in my heart, desiring after her, looking upon her image. But Jesus has covered me, hasn't He? He's covered my sins. There's no real acknowledgement. There's no real repentance. We just pass it off to Jesus, and then move on with our lives. And before we know it, where are we? We're back in front of the computer screen, looking at pornography again. We're back in the bar with our friends, getting drunk again. Doesn't Jesus forgive my sins? Hasn't He set me free? Yes, He has. Jesus Christ forgives our sins. And this is what He did to forgive our sins. He allowed all the hell of God, all the wrath and displeasure of God against our sins, which was like a burning fiery furnace, to fall upon Him. All the things that the Bible says about hell and damnation, the worm that eats and never dies, and just keeps on eating and eating. The infinite suffering in the lake of fire. Jesus absorbed all of that. All of your suffering. All the suffering that you deserve because of your sins. He did all of that. so that you can sit there and look at porn again. Or get drunk again. Or fantasize about getting revenge against your coworker again. God forbid that we should think this way, beloved. God forbid. But we do this all the time, don't we? I say we, advisedly. That's the sin of using liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And the influence of that sin is that it wreaks utter havoc. It's utterly destructive. And what's destructive about this, first of all, is that it actually destroys Christian liberty. Using liberty as an occasion to my flesh destroys Christian liberty. What's actually going on there is that what is being advertised as liberty, the indulgence of my flesh, is exactly what true Christian liberty is supposed to set us free from. True Christian liberty is freedom from the flesh. It is freedom on the inside. So if my flesh, or if I in my flesh, want to score revenge points on a coworker who humiliated me, Christian freedom is having that desire transformed into something completely different. Having that desire transformed into a desire to pray for him. A desire to correct him, maybe. If he smites me on one cheek, if I am set free, truly, as a Christian, I will not take my hand and smite him back. What I will do is what Jesus called me to do. I will turn the other cheek. I will pour coals of fire on his heart by doing good to him, as the Bible says in Romans 12. But if I make liberty an occasion to the flesh, what am I doing? I'm seeking liberty on the outside again. And specifically, I'm seeking liberty on the outside to give expression to the lusts and desires of the flesh. The flesh is ruling me again then. And if the flesh is ruling me, who's not ruling me? The answer is God. And then where am I? I'm right back in prison. A slave to my flesh. A slave to myself. But we have to understand, beloved, that there is no such thing as liberty for a human being that is liberty in the absolute sense. There is no absolute liberty for a human being. There is no absolute liberty for a Christian. There are basically two options. You can be a slave to yourself, unto destruction and misery, or you can be a slave to God. You can be free from yourself, free from the condemnation that is due yourself, or you can be free from God and His grace and His mercy and His life. The apostle recognizes this when he tells us what is the opposite of Christian liberty. What is the opposite of Christian liberty in the text? Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Sorry, I said the opposite of Christian liberty. What I meant was the opposite of using Christian liberty as an occasion to the flesh. What's the opposite of using Christian liberty as an occasion to the flesh? It's by love serve one another. By love serve one another. You're called to liberty. Don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That's your liberty. Your liberty is not to do whatever you want whenever you want. It's not absolute liberty. Your liberty is in love to serve one another. And what is that? What is serving one another in love? Well, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christian liberty is being set free by God to live according to His law, which is fulfilled in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is why legalism and antinomianism are really just the same thing, but presented in two different packages. Legalism and antinomianism seem like the exact opposite. Legalism is what the Judaizers were teaching. Legalism is the idea that you have to be justified before God according to your works, whether it's faith and works or just works, doesn't really make a difference. The point is, you, by your actions and your works, have to get in with God. Antinomianism is the ditch on the other side. It says, you're righteous by faith alone without the works of the law. Therefore, you can ignore the works of the law. You can ignore living for God's glory. Well, you can ignore that without any consequences because Jesus has forgiven my sins. But really, these are the same thing. Legalism and antinomianism. They're the same thing because it's just two different ways in which the flesh is ruling over me. Will the flesh rule over me by convincing me that I can do enough good works in order to get God to approve me as righteous? That's legalism. Or will the flesh rule over me by using liberty as an occasion to the flesh in order to dismiss any duty or obligation to the law of God? That's antinomianism. But notice, in either case, who's ruling over me? The answer is the flesh. The flesh is ruling. And you can tell that the flesh is ruling by the way the legalist and the antinomian both think about life. How does the self-righteous Judaizer think about life in relation to God and in relation to eternal realities? Well, for the self-righteous Judaizer, it's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about me doing enough good works to get myself into heaven. It's all about me getting the honor and the respect that I am due because I am righteous by my works. But how does the antinomian think about life? He really thinks about it the same way. It's all about me getting my rights. It's all about me getting my liberties that I'm entitled to. It's about the weak brother getting over his scruples of conscience because, after all, I know that meat offered to idols is just meat. And he should respect my liberties. Or it's all about the strong brother bowing to my sensitivities because, after all, I have the office of believer and he should listen to what I have to say. It's all about me finding liberty for myself at the expense of my neighbor. And meanwhile, there's a big elephant in the room. And the big elephant is the fact that I have once again rendered myself into a slave to myself. My own lusts, my own desires, my own flesh. So how does liberty become a destructive influence or using liberty as an occasion to the flesh? By destroying Christian liberty. But from there it goes on to become a destructive influence in the broader community of the church. Which is why the apostle goes on in verse 15 to speak of the church biting and devouring one another. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. May be that some of this was going on in the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia had become a battleground of controversy. We can imagine that there were some Christians in the church of Galatia who were reacting strongly against the doctrine of the Judaizers. The doctrine of the Judaizers was a doctrine of works righteousness. Some were being drawn to that doctrine. They liked the idea of righteousness by faith and works. Others remembered what Paul taught them and were appalled. So appalled were they that they took it upon themselves to be nasty to their neighbors in the church. That seems a pretty likely scenario given the context of the book of Galatians. But whether that was actually the case or not doesn't really matter. The point still stands. The inevitable outcome of using liberty as an occasion to the flesh is that love for the neighbor goes out the window. We say it is inevitable that a believer who is justified by faith will do good works, just like a true tree brings forth fruits. It's inevitable. Well, it's also inevitable that when a Christian uses his liberty as an occasion to the flesh, he will bite and devour his neighbor. Love for the neighbor goes out the window. And that's because the neighbor is then an obstacle to my flesh getting what it wants and what it thinks it's due. If my flesh is to be free, my neighbor has to go. Or if he doesn't go, he has to get in line with the program that my flesh has for him. And the end of that road is destruction in the church. That can happen, Paul says. There's more than one way to destroy the church. The church can be destroyed this way when the Judaizers come in and they teach a doctrine of justification by faith and works and then rob the church of the foundation of her existence, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or the church can be destroyed this way when we use liberty as an occasion to the flesh and we begin to bite and devour one another. Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another, which is destruction, right? Just to make this vivid, as with anything that destroys the church or destroys a person, there can still be a shell of a church standing there in the aftermath, apparently untouched. I remember reading a Christian book. I think it was Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins. But I remember him talking about the way the spider bites and devours its prey. And I always thought that the spider drinks the blood of the fly that it catches in its web. But as this author described it anyway, the reality is much more awful than that. That spider injects some sort of acidic substance into the fly that reduces all of its insides into jelly. And then when it's time to devour his prey, he doesn't devour the outside, but he sucks out the inside and just leaves a shell of that fly that sits there in the web as a vivid and dark reminder to any other fly that may come buzzing by. In that book, the author was talking about the way we destroy other Christians with our put-downs and with our nastiness toward them. We treat them in such a way that there's still a shell of a person there, but what we've really done is reduced that person on the inside to nothing but a jelly and sucked out their soul. But that can happen to a church as well. If in the church all the members are just trying to get the upper hand on one another for one reason or another, what do we have? Do we have, in that case, Christians walking in Christian liberty and freedom in the Spirit? No. Then we have legalists touting their own righteousness to show their own moral superiority over the neighbor for their own benefit and for their own good. Or we have antinomians pulling the justification trump card, leveraging Christ onto their own moral grandstand. What we have in that case are Christians trying to make room for the indulgence of their flesh, their own pride, their own self-righteousness at the expense of the neighbor. And that destroys the church. It's like if a big, old, fat spider should inject that acidic substance into its own belly, reduce its own insides into jelly, and suck its own soul out. Take heed that ye be not consumed one another of another, beloved. That will happen when you use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Rather live according to your calling as free Christians. And your calling as free Christians is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. There is already in that idea of a calling the implication of submission. He says in verse 13, Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Well, a calling means there is submission to that calling. There's no way of getting around that. The apostle doesn't say, you have been set free, brothers, now go on and enjoy your liberty. He says, you've been called unto liberty. Someone is calling you to liberty. And you have to walk according to that calling. Refusal to do that is disobedience. And the one calling you to this liberty is Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that calling rightly. What is the calling of Jesus Christ to His people that calls them to liberty? Well, the calling of Jesus Christ is not just words. It's not just words that we can either obey or disobey at our pleasure. The calling of Jesus Christ, because He's the Son of God, is a calling that comes with power. It is the power of God that comes through that calling, to call the things that are not as though they were. What has helped me understanding this idea is the picture of Jesus calling a Lazarus out of the tomb. What happened there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb? Well, Jesus called to Lazarus. He gave an authoritative command, a calling to that dead body that was laying in the grave for 3 days. And what happened in response to that calling of Jesus? Lazarus stood up and he came to his Lord in response. So that calling is a powerful calling. It is a calling that makes that which was dead alive. It is a calling that calls the things that are not as though they were. But because He is calling unto human beings who live in a certain way with a will, with a mind, with a heart, there's a conscious response to that calling. There's an obedience to that calling even. There's a submission to the one who is issuing that calling. That's what the apostle has in mind in verse 13. The calling of Jesus that calls us into liberty is spiritual power that translates us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, banishes the chains from our hearts, and sets us free on the inside. And now we respond to that calling just like Lazarus walking out of the tomb. And one of the ways we respond to that calling is by rejecting the program of the Judaizers. If you look early in the chapter, he says, with reference to the doctrine of the Judaizers, works and faith and works, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The calling of the Judaizers is not the calling of Jesus Christ. Do not follow that calling. Do not obey that calling. Reject that calling. You have been called rather unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And all of that to make the point that as a result of this calling, we are the slaves of Jesus Christ. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be free. That might seem like a paradox, but it's not. Freedom is slavery. So long as you are free from the right thing and the slave to the right person, that's the gospel. Slavery to anyone else than Jesus Christ is hard bondage that will bring misery. But the yoke of Jesus Christ is easy and light. The calling then is to serve Him. Serve Him. Believe in Him. Believe in His cross as the foundation of your righteousness with God. And then believing Him, worship Him. Love Him. Heart, mind, and soul. Walk in His ways. Follow Him. Carry your cross just like He carried His cross for you. And this is how primarily you will do that, is when you serve one another in love. Because Jesus Christ has a body. He's a head and He has a body. And who is that body? It's the people in this room. It's the people in the Church of Jesus Christ the world over. It's every person who hears that calling, who is elect according to the counsel of God, who is regenerated by the Spirit. Serve them. Serve the body of Jesus Christ. When there is a little one in the church of Jesus Christ who is thirsty. Bring that little one a cup of cold water. When there is a person in the church of Jesus Christ who is hungry, feed that person. When there is somebody outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ who comes to your door looking for clothing and shelter or whatever it is, and you have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ unto that person, because you never know. Maybe the Lord will call him. Maybe he's an elect person who belongs to the body of Jesus Christ, but serve one another in love. That's your freedom. Your freedom is not to get whatever you want or whatever you think you want. It's to be a slave. And that's what will make you happy too. That's what will make you blessed. When you serve Him, believing in Him, and then following Him. Beloved, use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, what a beautiful liberty Thou hast given to us. A liberty that cannot be found anywhere else, not in the world, not in America, but can only be found in the church, can only be found through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Father, set us free. Lift our heads up unto Thee by faith in Jesus Christ, where we may see and know that all barriers have been removed. Our guilt has been taken away through that perfect sacrifice of the Lamb who was slain. And then, O Father, renew us inside by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Change what was before bondage and misery to serve the self. Change that, sweetly and powerfully bend that into a delight in the things of Thy kingdom, into a desire to do good unto my neighbor, and to serve the kingdom of Christ, and to live antithetically then in the world. Father, we are utterly weak and dependent in ourselves. We pray, give this grace unto us, and walk with us. Hear our prayer for Jesus.